or you could stay, you know. One of my favorite cranky old scholars to read, because he just makes trouble, is John Dominic Crossan. He's Irish, he's older. My mother would say, don't say he's old, but he is, he's old. And just feisty, and he is has written all kinds of things, especially about parables. And he once said that you know it's a parable when you hear Jesus' words and think, I'm not sure what it means, but I'm pretty sure I don't like it. He said, that's when you know it's a parable, when it makes you uncomfortable. You're not quite sure what Jesus is talking about, but you're going to find out, but it makes you feel kind of on edge. And it's especially true when it's a parable like the one today, which is about judgment. They make us feel uncomfortable. And my guess is that more than one of you, if you read the Keller's Corner email that came on Friday, the little paragraph that was sort of leading up to today, and it's also in the front of your bulletin, you may have read it and thought, what on earth are they doing at church on Sunday? This introduction, I thought about just leaving it out because it's tough. It says, repent or else, cut it down or cut it out. And is this really the message that Jesus meant to send? Did somebody make a mistake? Because this isn't Jesus meek and mild. This isn't that friendly Jesus, but this is shape up or ship out Jesus. This is tough love Jesus. And as the man said, I'm not totally sure what it means, but I know I don't like it. It's hard to hear those words calling us to repent and judging us for the actions we take. Sometimes when a gospel story doesn't sit quite right, when it makes you feel kind of nervous and edgy and what's going on here, it helps to look at the other gospels to see, did Mark tell this story or does John tell this story? What does Matthew have to say? And sometimes those little variations can help to make sense of a difficult passage. But in this case, this story is only found in the gospel according to Luke. And it is a very Lucan story. There is no attempt to make the judgment. Oh, I got a page out of order. That makes no sense. Luke wrote a lot about repentance. In fact, he talks about repentance more than any other New Testament writer. It's his hot topic. If you want to know about repentance, Luke is your guy. New Testament scholar Fred Craddock argued that for the writer Luke, repentance and the forgiveness of sins is the gospel. If you were to ask him, if you were here and we say, what is the most important thing that we need to learn from what you wrote in the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he would say it's about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. For him, that's the key to understanding everything else about what Jesus was saying and doing. Jesus calls us to change our lives knowing that God loves and forgives us. Now, the other very Lucan thing about this story is that the way it's set up. He starts with an image of judgment, and he follows up then with this call to repentance, and then he gives us a parable all about divine patience. And it's a pattern that the writer uses again and again where he layers contrasting stories and puts them all together in one unit as a way of demonstrating the paradox within the gospel. Or to put it another way, we are given images that contradict each other, and they're all in one tidy package. So for today we get God is judging our behavior, and yet God offers us the opportunity to repent. Paying attention to our relationship with God is urgently important, and yet God gives the fig tree another year to see if it will bear fruit. It's red and blue, it's up and down, it's in and out, it's all combined into one. And what's tough about that paradox within today's gospel is that Jesus speaks judgment so severely and he offers grace so fully. There's no attempt to make the judgment less harsh or to make the grace seem somehow watered down. And if we try to mix them together to say, okay, well, we know Jesus judges, but we know he loves, and we'll just kind of put it together and kind of even out the playing field, what happens is that we lose the strength of the message. And we do God a disservice by not living within that paradox, by not wrestling with the full message of the gospel. The first five verses of today's text are a curious setup to those that follow. Jesus was asked to make sense of this bloody and senseless killing of a group of Galileans who had come to Jerusalem and were worshiping in the great temple. While they are there in worship, the Romans come and kill them. And the blood of these people is mixed together with the bloods of the animal offerings that have been offered there at the temple. It's a huge mess. And in Jewish culture of the time, this was just abhorrent to think that these things had happened in terms of their all of the writings and rules about blood and animals and everything else. It just was a horrible thing to have happen. They were murdered simply because they came to worship that day. Sound familiar? But the people wanted to know, why did it happen? Were they sinful? Were they being punished? What had they done? And the assumption is that we live in a universe of rewards and punishments. And that way of thinking is reflected again and again in the Bible. And there are a lot of people in our world today who say, yep, that's the way it works. God works on a system of merits and demerits, and he's got a book that he's keeping track of what I do and what I don't do. And at the end, I'll have a score, and that will determine what happens next. But Jesus says, of course not. Those people that were killed, those Galileans, weren't any worse than anyone else at the temple that day. And the people who were killed in that building accident in Siloam when the tower fell down, they didn't do anything to deserve that. Horrible things happen. People do things to other people that are evil and wicked. Accidents happen for no explanation. But those tragedies, Jesus says, are not a punishment from God. There is no connection between being good and being safe, or being bad and experiencing loss. Throughout his ministry, Jesus preached the good news that God loves the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the crippled. And in Jewish understanding of life and healing and health, all of those things were a sign that somebody somewhere had committed a sin. But Jesus is on the side of those people. And again, he makes it abundantly clear that he is with and for the downtrodden and the marginalized. They are worthy of his love and affection, and they are loved not any more or less than anyone else. If there was a connection between our goodness and God's favor, I don't know how we'd ever be able to explain the crucifixion. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of all, the King of kings, the blameless one who knew no sin, this Jesus died a cruel and painful death for crimes that he did not commit. There can be no clearer proof of that our behavior does not result in God's blessings or curse. Here you have one who is without sin, who is punished for something he never did, who suffered for something that was not a crime. He was blameless, and yet he's killed. The sun rises, the Bible says, on both the evil and the good. It rains on both the just and the unjust. And so when Jesus is asked to explain all of these things, he rejects the attempt to connect our behavior with the events of daily life. Instead, he tried to help the people understand that all of us are called to live in penitence and trust before God. We are called to repent, to stop, to move in a new direction and try something new. And he says quite plainly, unless you repent, you will perish just the way that those people did when the end time comes. Now, sometimes Christians think of repentance as just sort of feeling sorry for one's sin and saying, God, I didn't mean to do that. I'm really sorry. I won't ever do it again. And although that can be a part of repentance, in Luke's account, to repent is to turn away from the assumptions, the attitudes, and the actions of the old age and live towards the values and practices of the kingdom of God that Jesus invites us into. The call to repent asks individuals and communities to turn away from the things that are contrary to God's purposes for creations, things like idolatry. And we don't make little gold statues, but I got to tell you, we have idolatry covered. We are supposed to turn away from idolatry, injustice, exploitation. And instead, we are called to faithfully live lives that are centered in our love for God and in the practices of things like justice and mercy and commitment to doing things for those who are in need. The call to repent can sound really harsh in our ears sometimes. Jesus' words can feel almost threatening. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen to you. But it is threatening, really, only if we believe that God has created a system of merit and reward. Remember, this is a paradox. You have two opposite things screwed together, right? Luke has given us a lesson that holds two contrary things in one piece. So you are to repent. God asks us to be our better selves, to bear the fruits of the gospel, the fruits of love and joy and peace, and we are to practice patience and kindness and being good and faithful and gentle. And for me, the really hard one, self-control. That's what we're to do, to bear those fruits. And these things don't just happen by themselves. They are a result of our relationship with God and of our decision to live lives that are worthy of those gifts. The call to repentance that Jesus is making is not just about saying we're sorry and then moving on. He is talking about a life-changing, life-directing perspective that is focused on God's word and God's will for his people. And then he gives us the parable. Now, if we're going to label the characters in the story, which is always our temptation, this one is easy. We are clearly the tree. Jesus is the gardener. God, the creator, is the man who owns the place. And the message to be taken from the story is that God is patient. There is time for Jesus' followers to hear the call to repentance, and there is time to make a change. But there is a limit to that time. A day will come when there is no more time to turn things around. Now, that may be the piece that sets your teeth on edge, that makes you say, I'm not so sure about this. But consider this. Based on everything you've been taught, everything you've been told, everything that you've experienced, my guess is that you too could say God's grace is always greater than God's judgment. How could it be any other way? The patience that God extends is simply another way for God to show God's love and grace to us. But it is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be taken for granted. This is serious stuff. Arlen Hultgren wrote, "The Apostle Paul put it this way, do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul also said that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that we cannot save ourselves, that we are wholly dependent upon the love of Christ and the mercy of God. We are made right with God, not by anything that we have done, but we are justified as a gift from God. Parables are tricky, and so are paradoxes. But if we learn nothing else from today, from this story, we should hold these truths firmly. Bad things happen. They happen all the time. That's the way that life is. But they are not a reflection of how God feels about us. God is not rewarding us for good behavior or punishing us for bad. But when the last day comes, when Christ returns, we confess in our creeds every week that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is a part of our system of beliefs. It's a part of our faith. So we kid ourselves if we don't think that that's not out there somewhere in the future. But in the meantime, we have a patient God who calls us to turn the boat around, to live lives that are worthy of the kingdom, knowing that God's love and grace is always bigger than anything else that's going on. It is always bigger than anything else we could imagine or project or experience. So, it's tough. This is tough Jesus, but this is also abundantly merciful God, all put together in one package. In our prayers today, we will give thanks for the witness of Archbishop Oscar Romero. He was a man who was deeply concerned with the injustices towards the poor and the powerless in El Salvador. He was very involved in trying to help change his government around. People were persecuting those who were poor. The government was suspect on every level. And on this day in 1980, he was assassinated while he was presiding at Holy Communion, while he was standing at the altar. In a collection of essays entitled The Violence of Love, Romero wrote these words, "How I would like to engrave this great idea on each one's heart. Christianity is not a collection of truths to be believed, of laws to be obeyed, of prohibitions. That makes it very distasteful. Christianity is a person, one who loved us so much, one who calls for our love. Christianity is Christ." Jesus doesn't ask us to follow him in a cheap and easy way. He says, put yourself all in, make changes, constantly look at how am I doing? Do I need to alter my direction? Do I need to clean up my act? But at every step, Christianity is Christ. It is his love, it is his grace, and his mercy, always.